Well, Saul had his first battle last week in chapter 11 as he went against Nahash and the Ammonites at Jabesh Gilead. Now they've gone down to Gilgal where they're going to renew the kingdom there and officially, if you will, make Saul king. So as we come into chapter 12, this is Saul's coronation, also Samuel's farewell address. And it wouldn't go like you'd expect. Samuel actually rebukes Israel for requesting a king because it wasn't God's time for them to have a king. God wanted to be their king. They wanted someone they could see that could go out before them and fight their battles for them. In demanding a king, Israel was rejecting God. And so as we come into chapter 12, Samuel is going to correct them for that, rebuke them for rejecting the Lord. And it's an interesting way for Saul to start his ministry as king in a setting like this. So we read in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you." You wanted a king? Here's your king. "And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day." Samuel has come to the end of his life. From the very beginning, he's been a minister for the Lord. You remember, as a very young child, his mother Hannah had promised him to the Lord and had dropped him off at the tabernacle. And the Lord began speaking to him at a very young age. You remember when he was laying down, the voice, "Samuel, Samuel." And he went running to the high priest Eli. "Here I am. You called for me." Eli said, "No, I haven't called for you. Go back and lay down." And again, "Samuel, Samuel." He came back again. "Here I am. You called for me." And finally, Eli perceived that the Lord was speaking to this little boy, to young Samuel. And he said, "Go back and this time say, 'Lord, speak, for your servant hears.'" And so he went back, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." And the Lord spoke to him from that point on. And it says that all Israel knew that the Lord spoke to Samuel, and not a word that he said failed. Everything that God spoke to him and through him came to pass. He's old, he's gray-headed, he acknowledges that his sons are with them. Remember when we went through that passage? Here Samuel, his whole life, has served the Lord. We read really nothing but good from him, and yet his sons, we read about them, and they're corrupt, and they're taking bribes, much like Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. He says in verse 3, "Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed," referring to King Saul, the one anointed for the position as king. "Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." Now, it's unfortunate that if his sons had said that, they'd say, "Well, me, you ripped me off, and me, you ripped me off." But with Samuel, he lays it out before them. "Can anybody bring a charge against me?" And their response, verse 4, "And they said, 'You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand.'" He's laying it right out on the table. He's been upfront with them. He's been upright in his ministry. And now he's going to correct them. He's going to lay it out how God had been there for them and their forefathers all throughout their history. And he would continue to be there for them. And yet they have turned their backs on God in requesting a king. So he says in verse 5, "Then he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they answered, 'He is witness.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt.'" You know, the exodus from Egypt is always looked back to as this great deliverance that God had wrought for his people, whether it's among the children of Israel or whether it's among the enemies. They all remember the parting of the Red Sea, the plagues and all of that, the destruction of the Egyptian army. And so he brings this point up first. Verse 7, "Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place." Remember Joseph sold as a slave down into Egypt. He became second in command of all of Egypt. He was in charge of the storehouses, big famine in the land. And so he was the one that was doling out the food. Jacob and his sons ended up coming down there. Israel grew into a great nation. There arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph as time went on. He saw this group of people turning into a huge nation, and the Pharaoh made them slaves. And so after centuries of this, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord responded to their cries and sent Moses and Aaron to bring them out of the bondage, slavery in Egypt. And so he mentions this first off. When you cried, the Lord responded and sent a deliverer. And verse 9, when they, after they're in the promised land, when they forgot the Lord, their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. As we went through the book of Judges, these were the primary nations that Israel was sold into because of their turning away from God. And when they would do that, when they would sin, when they would turn away from God, God would bring an oppressing nation upon them. They would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord in his faithfulness continually would raise up a deliverer. As he says in verse 10, then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths, the pagan deities. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal. Do you know who that is? Jerubbaal, one of the mighty judges. Gideon. Remember, Gideon was instructed by the Lord to tear down the altar of Baal that was in his dad's yard. And the people rose up the next morning and said, let's kill him. Let's kill Gideon. Gideon's dad rose up and said, look, let Baal contend for himself. And that's what Jerubbaal means. Let Baal contend. So that's the name that they gave Gideon. So when they cried out, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up different judges. Jerubbaal, Bedan, many translations have Barak. Remember Deborah, the prophetess, and her general Barak. Jephthah, one who threw off the yoke of the Ammonites. And Samuel, actually some translations have Samson there, but Samuel being the last of the judges. These are ones that were raised up to bring deliverance out of the land of the enemies on every side. And he said, you dwelt in safety. The cycles of sin that Israel went through, as we went through the book of Judges, remember, it's kind of depressing when you read about it. It's like God is so faithful, and then they turn their backs on God. And the cycle of sin goes, they fall from the grace of God into sin. Then the nations come and oppress them, and so the servitude happens. They're oppressed by the nations and serve them. Then they cry out to the Lord, their supplication, and the Lord raises up a judge or a deliverer to save them. And they went through this at least seven times through the book of Judges. Now, granted, we're covering 400 years, so it's not like every time they turn around they're doing this, but as a new generation would rise up, they would turn away from the Lord. It's an amazing thing how you can have one generation that is so committed to the Lord and such a vast percentage following the Lord and have another generation or a few generations after that so totally against the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I think about the United States of America, founded on such awesome Christian principles. And here we get to today, and we're raising up a generation that 4 or 5% of them are committed to the Lord. That's scary stuff when you think about it. But here he would raise them up, raise up a deliverer, and bring deliverance to the nation. In verse 12, and when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. It was when Nahash and the Ammonites, and we read about that last week, when they rose up and came against the children of Israel, it was then that they said, we want a king like the rest of the nations. But God was their king. And again, Samuel is laying out here how God, every time they needed help, he raised someone up to bring deliverance. Now therefore, verse 13, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. They wanted a king. It wasn't the Lord's will that they have a king. And yet the Lord heeded their voice anyway and gave them a king. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, Samuel is grieved by their desire for a king. He brings it to the Lord, and the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. In the prophet Hosea chapter 13, when he's rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel that we see oftentimes through the Old Testament as a prophet will rehearse how they were in Egypt and God brought them out and brought them into the promised land, just like we were reading right here. And they turned their back on him and God raised up deliverers. It says in Hosea 13:11, as he's bringing them through that history of they were in Egypt and came into the promised land. And God says through the prophet Hosea 13:11, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath, referring to the fall of the northern kingdom, and ultimately the fall of the southern kingdom. I went ahead and gave you what you want, but I gave him to you in my anger. This was not my initial plan. But, verse 14 says, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. If you'll fear the Lord, and that simply means to reverence him, to stand in awe of him, to respect him, not to turn your back on him and go, well, we're tired of you. We want to serve Baal or Ashtoreth. If you will fear him, if you will serve him, if you will obey him, then life will go smooth for both you and the king. This was not God's plan A, but the plan B can be very, very good if they will humble themselves and follow after the Lord. This is encouraging to me because I think many of us have missed God's plan A. Amen? I know I have. I can look back in hindsight, you know, very specifically and see what I imagine or perceive to be God's plan A for my at least one portion of my life that I see. And I realized that I missed that. And that opportunity came and it went, never to be had again. And so plan B comes up. But see, if I will not go, you know, I don't want to go your way. I want to go my way. If I'll just go, Lord, I'm going to serve you now. I'm going to follow you with my whole heart. Plan B can be very, very good. Amen. And that's what he's saying here to them. You've blown it by asking for a king. But if you'll be faithful and walk before me and obey me, you'll continue walking with me. And the implication is he will continue to bless them. However, verse 15, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. It's interesting, back when King Asa was fighting against the Ethiopians, he had a tremendous victory. I mean, the odds were just totally stacked against him, but God gave him the victory because he was depending upon the Lord. And the Lord, after the battle, sent a prophet to Asa, 2 Chronicles 15:2, and said to Asa, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. You need to hang close to the Lord. Here with Israel, they had missed, if you will, God's plan A for them. God's best for their life. They had chosen plan B. Here he's saying, hang tough. You can make it on plan B. Forget the things in the past, like Paul said, press on toward the goal, press on toward the mark. And as I look at this in my life, and you might look at it in your own life, we look at the mistakes, the opportunities that came and we passed on them, never to be had again. And rather than dwelling on that and going, oh man, if I would have done that, then I would have been at this place in my life. Rather than dwelling on that, let the past be the past and focus on the future. And if you'll follow the Lord right now and just surrender your life to him, he can make plan B or plan C, or, you know, I think I'm in the double letters now, like a double X or something like that in my life. But he can make that really, really good. And it's all about abiding in him, abiding in Christ. But if you walk away from him, we're going to suffer the consequences. And that's what he's saying to the nation of Israel here. You've got to abide. Verse 16, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Samuel in confirming his words to them, the Lord in showing his power to them has this great manifestation through nature, thunder and rain. You remember it was just a few chapters previous where all Israel was gathered together and the Philistines started coming upon them that Samuel called to the Lord and the Lord sent thunder and drove the Philistines back, confused them and drove them out of Israelite territory. I mean, thunder and rain, and of course with thunder there is lightning. It can be an awesome, sometimes a very fearful manifestation of power. Martin Luther originally was going to be a lawyer. He was studying law, and as he was traveling, walking down the road one day, there was a severe thunderstorm, lightning crashing all around him. He fell to his face, on his face to the ground, and he cried out, "Saint Anne, Mother of Mary, save me." You have to remember, he was in the Roman Catholic Church at that time, you know, so rather than "Jesus, help me," it's "Saint Anne, Mother of Mary, save me. I promise to become a monk." He didn't die in the thunderstorm. He fulfilled his promise. He became a monk. And you know what monks do? They spend long hours in prayer and they spend long hours in Bible study. And as he was reading his Bible, he came across Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." Not by works, no. The just shall live by faith in Jesus Christ. And that was the birth of the Reformation. My point being, though, that thunder, lightning, it's an awesome manifestation of power. Great fear comes to the people at this time. In the wheat harvest, typically this would not be the storm season, so all the more powerful. Verse 20, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing.'" It's as if he's saying, you know, the people are afraid. They realize, oh, we've added to all of our sins this sin of rejecting the Lord and asking for a king. He's saying, don't throw in the towel. Wait a minute, it's not that bad. Don't just give up and go, "Oh, God, forget it then. I've done something too horrible to the Lord now. I'm just going to walk away from him." He's saying, don't do that, because it's going to be emptiness. It's going to be vanity. It's going to be chasing after the wind. And that's true. And the message that I see here is like to the person who's walked away from the Lord, the one who's backslidden and is thinking, you know what? I've willfully sinned against the Lord, and he's got to be so upset with me. I never could go back. It's like the Lord is pleading out, don't do that. Don't throw in the towel, because all you're going to find is emptiness. All you're going to find is a vanity there. There's not going to be anything that will fill your life like the Lord. The Lord is so faithful. You know, as we go through this, we go through the Old Testament, we see God continually opening his arms to the children of Israel, just like that cycle of sin there. They continue to turn away from the Lord, and God continues to, yes, bring consequences, but open his arms wide and say, come on back. And that's what he does for you. It's what he does for me. It's what he does for his children. I'm so thankful for the history that we have in our Bibles of the nation of Israel, because we see how God works with his people, and we can know his great love for us. And so realize that God loves you, and God wants you to come with your whole heart. As it says in verse 22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." Just a promise there. God is so faithful. He won't forsake his people. We go into the New Testament, we see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It says, "He himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" And he's talking about contentment in that passage. That, you know, we don't have to have, you know, all the wants in our life. Realize that if we have God, we have everything we need. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. In the Greek, this is emphatic. I mean, the point really gets driven home. Kenneth Wiest is a Greek scholar. He's written a New Testament called the Expanded Translation. And it takes the nuances of the Greek and spells it out for you. It's not very readable in English, but it spells out for you exactly what the verses are saying in the Greek. And check out what the Greek says on Hebrews 13:5 from the Expanded Translation. "He himself has said, and the statement is on record, 'I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not, are you listening? Let you down.'" It's like the point is getting driven home. God is not going to forsake you. Do you realize that God does not send anyone to hell? He has gone to tremendous lengths to keep everyone out of hell. He has sent his own son to this earth to die for you and for me. That all we have to, he's done everything for us. All we have to do is cry out to him. Say, God, forgive me. I know I've sinned. Forgive me. Forgive me and receive me. And by the authority of God's word, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will cast no one away. The next verse in Hebrews says after that, it says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hey, if God is for me, who can be against me? You know what I'm saying? Well, you can say the devil's against you, but yeah, but compared to God, that's nothing. We jump to Romans chapter 8, and Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Is there anything that can separate me from God's love? And he goes on to list a number of things. In essence, he's saying, there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. In Romans 8:38, he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, I mean, think about it. As a believer, death does not separate you from God's love. It projects you right into his presence. It's an exciting thing. Or this life, he dwells not only with you, but he dwells in you. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Angels would not separate you. Demons could not separate you. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing in the future can separate you from God's love. Nor height, nor depth. I'm thinking of going to the highest heights, way out. Let's say you're an astronaut, and you're out working on the space shuttle in space, and oh, your safety line breaks, and you're drifting out beyond the last non-planet Pluto. And, you know, nothing can separate you from God's love out there, nor the depths, going down into the depths of the earth or the sea, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? That's true. He's gone to great lengths to show that God loves you. He loves me. And there's nothing that can break that bond together. It's interesting, as we're reading here, as Samuel is reassuring Israel that the Lord will not forsake his people, right here, when we're looking at Romans chapter 8, the question comes up, what about Israel? Because you look at the nation of Israel today, and there are many Christians, there are many pastors that would teach that God is through with the nation of Israel, that Israel went one step too far in rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. And so God is now through with the nation of Israel, and all the promises that we read about in the Bible are fulfilled in the church. Well, if that's the case, I mean, we can't put a whole lot of weight on nothing will separate us, you know, from the love of God. Because that's saying we can do something that's just too bad that God would never forgive us for. And it's interesting, in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul makes the point. He brings Israel into the equation and says, chapter 9, Israel has been and always has been and will be God's chosen people. Chapter 10, yes, they have rejected him. Chapter 11, God is not finished with them. In fact, chapter 11, verse 1 starts out, I say then, has God cast away his people, referring to the nation of Israel? And the answer, God forbid. Certainly not. God has a plan for them. Yes, it's true that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God is working through the church, predominantly Gentile. There's Jews in there as well. God is working through the church, but there's coming a day till the fullness of the Gentiles come in and the church is taken out. Then God will begin working with the nation of Israel in a very profound way. I wanted to bring up a couple of scriptures as we're talking about this, because again, in our day, there are a number of Christians and good Christian teachers and stuff that would teach that God is through with the nation of Israel. Back in Jeremiah chapter 31, right after the prediction of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, speaks of a new covenant that God is going to make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that he made with their fathers on Mount Sinai, which we refer to as the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments and all. He says, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my law and I'm going to put it in your mind. I'm going to write it on your heart. Sounds like the Holy Spirit coming inside, doesn't it? We are benefiters, I think that's a word, of the new covenant. We are enjoying the blessings of the new covenant. One day Israel as a nation will enjoy the benefits of the new covenant as well. Okay, well, right after that passage in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning from verse 35, it says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, what's he talking about? He's talking about the sun. He's talking about the universe, is basically what he's saying. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. If you can do away, okay, granted, okay, if the universe is wiped out, then all right, I'll forsake my people Israel. He goes on to say in verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and let's face it, we just found out that we have one less planet, and that's only in our little, you know, solar system here, our little universe. It's not talking about the vastness of the universe that's out there. If heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Do you see what he's saying? I mean, he's saying it in such an extreme fashion. He's saying, I will never cast off my people. It's true they've rejected Jesus as their Messiah. It's true that blindness has happened. It's true that they've been set on the shelf for a time being, but God is not through with those people. Now, we've talked about this before, and you look at Israel, you see that there's prophecies that they're going to come back into their national homeland, and you look at them today that they're there. They've been there for quite some time, May 14th, 1948. But you recognize that they haven't repented. You remember the cycle of sin? They sin, consequences, and then they cry out to God. They haven't done that. I mean, you go to Israel, and it's basically a secular society there, and you kind of scratch your head, and you go, well, how can this be a fulfillment then if they haven't repented and called out to the Lord? And the answer we see is right here in our verse before us in verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake. We're talking about God's reputation here. God has made promises, and he will fulfill those promises regardless of what the nation of Israel does in light of this. Ezekiel chapter 36, I wanted to, again, bring out a couple of points from that chapter. It points to Israel's regathering into their national homeland based not on their repentance, but for the sake of God's name, his reputation. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. All of God's people went into captivity. They went into captivity by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. And then, interesting thing, Isaiah chapter 11, he says, I'm going to gather you back the second time. He brought them back from Babylon, but it says, I'm going to gather you back the second time. 70 AD, Rome destroys Jerusalem, the temple. They're, for the most part, dispersed out of the land of Israel. But he's saying, I'm going to bring you back. It's not for your sakes, but for my great name's sake. You being in exile is bringing blasphemy to my name. You know, when they've turned their backs on God, does despite to the name of the Lord. When you or when I turn my back on the Lord and start living in sin or something like that, the enemies of God blaspheme the name of God. Oh, so that's what a Christian does. Oh, what about that guy who went off with that girl? So that's how a Christian's supposed to act. And the enemies of God, the unbelievers, blaspheme God's name. And God is saying, this is what you, the nation of Israel, have done to me in all that you've done and in me sending you out of your land. And so he says, it's not because of you, but for my great name that I'm going to bring you back into the land. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, plural, gather you out of all countries, plural, and bring you into your own land. Then, notice that connective word there. I'm going to bring you back then. It's not you're going to repent and then I'm going to bring you back, but not because of you, but for my great name's sake, I'm going to bring you back. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Check this out. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Hey, it's starting to sound a little bit like Jeremiah 31, isn't it? The new covenant. I will take the heart of stone out of you, out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. Take away the hardened heart and give you a pliable heart. And then I will put my spirit within you. That didn't happen when they came back from Babylon, you guys. They came, true, they in repentance came back from Babylon to Israel. But God did not place his spirit within them. That day is coming. And again, today we are the ones who are benefiting from the new covenant. We have God's Spirit residing within us. There's coming a day where the nation of Israel will repent and open up their hearts as they're already back in the land. And God will fill them with the Spirit and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And finally, in conclusion, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Is that really clear? It's really clear to me in Ezekiel 36. They're back in the land. God has predicted it. And it's not because they've repented or deserve it. It's because God is fulfilling his promises to that nation and to their forefathers. And there's coming a day. And I believe that day is going to be when the church is taken out. And during the tribulation period, we read at the end of that, of the second coming of Christ, where it talks of Israel, they will look upon me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for his own dear son. They're going to look up and they're going to see the one that they have pierced. As a nation, they rejected their Messiah, delivered him over to the Romans. He was crucified, and they're going to mourn as someone would mourn for their son that they lost. Why? Because they're going to recognize that's the one God sent to deliver us. And we, our forefathers, and we have rejected him. And there'll be national repentance and cleansing during that time. And then comes in the millennial reign of Christ. And so, major tangent, but the concept here is God will not forsake his people. And he is not through with the nation of Israel. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel is basically saying, this is my job. I'm going to intercede for you, and I'm going to point you in the right path. Only, concluding the chapter, only fear the Lord. Remember, that means to stand in awe of him, to reverence him, give him the honor that's due his name. Fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. And this is what Samuel has pointed out in this whole chapter, how he's brought deliverance from Egypt and throughout the time in the promised land, raising up judges and all of that. Consider the great things that he has done and fear him and turn to him with all of your heart. Verse 25, but if you will still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And so the idea is they've missed plan A, okay? But don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. Serve the Lord with all of your heart. If not, if you go, oh, no, I'm not going to, then you're just going to find emptiness, non-fulfillment, and ultimately just swept away. For humanity at large, God is reaching out and saying, I have peace for you. I have salvation for you. And he's left the choice up to every single individual. So whether they want God or not, what a fearful thing when you think about it. What a great weight to be put on the shoulders of man. You choose your eternal destiny. But God has done everything for you and for me to be able to glide right into his presence, repenting of our sins and accepting Christ as our Savior. But there will be those who don't, and be assured by God's word, those who reject him will ultimately be swept away. You don't want to be there. If there's anybody here who has not made a commitment to Jesus and said, I want to be forgiven for my sins. I want the guarantee that I'm going to go to heaven. This is what you do. In sincerity, you humble yourself before the Lord and say, God, I have sinned. Please forgive me. Come into my life and make me the person you want me to be. And God will do that very thing. He sees right into the depth of our hearts. If that's what you genuinely want, then he will come in and radically change your life. And then there's certain principles that we follow. Good works do not save a person. Good works, however, are a result of a saved person's life. They're an evidence that a life has been changed. And he will begin working in you and starting to fashion and mold you into exactly what he wants you to be, something really beautiful, and then work in and through your life for his kingdom and his glory. If that's where you're at and you need prayer and you want, hey, I want this, and I want to encourage you to come forward at the end of this service, the closing song, and there'll be elders of the church that are here to pray with you. And, you know, aside from that, that being the most important thing, aside from that, we all go through serious difficulties in our life. And if you're there this morning, come forward and let these guys pray with you. You know, let them shoulder the load with you and lift these things up to the Lord. God is able, amen? He's able to take our cares and carry them for us. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Psalm chapter 1, great psalm just to meditate on as you go throughout the rest of your day. Contrast the blessing of the one who abides in the Lord and letting his word abide in him with the one who does not. And it speaks of the fruitfulness that comes from our lives when we abide in Christ and let his word abide in us, and the vitality that's there year round. Though we'll go through difficult times, no one can rob that inner joy, and it all comes from a personal relationship of abiding in Christ. Psalm 1, meditate on that today. That'll be good. Father, thank you for your word and the time we can spend here today. Lord, we are nothing without you, and we recognize that. God, we thank you for your love for us, and as we thank you as we see your workings with the nation of Israel, how you are so long-suffering with them, and how you have been so long-suffering with us as well. We thank you, Lord. We humbly come before you and thank you for your forgiveness and your patience with us. We just fall at your feet and we thank you for your mercy. And our cry, Lord, is to take our lives as the potter takes the clay and fashion them into what pleases you. And may we be pliable. May we not exercise our will in jumping off the potter's wheel, but may we just lay in your hands that you might form us, mold us, and fashion us to that beautiful vessel that you so desire from the foundations of the earth, desire for us to be. Lord, if there's any here that, Lord, that are still searching, and yet you're wooing them and tugging at their heart, may they respond. May they taste and see that the Lord is good this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.